Continue our study tonight in the book of Judges, chapter 7. We may end up to the last couple verses of chapter 7, and then chapter 8, verses 1 through 31. I'm going to have you remain seated tonight. It's for my comfort, not for yours. It's easier when instead of having you stand while I try to read a very long passage, sometimes it's easier for me. So we don't have to stand every time we do it, but it's okay. Tonight's very long, and so I'm just going to have you remain seated. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing before we read His Word. Father, thank You so much for Your Word, and ask tonight that as we read and pronounce these names, and as we look at this passage and the Old Testament narratives, that, Lord, You will apply them to us as only You can. Help us to understand the lessons You have for us, the truths that are contained in them. Help us to see them in the original context, and then also in light of the new covenant, the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so we pray for help tonight. We ask for Your help, that Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that You would illuminate this passage to our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. So Judges 7, beginning in verse 23, reading all the way down through chapter 8, verse 31. The men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all of Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the great harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east. For there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. We'll just add, that's where we got our 135,000 Midianites from last week, if you add the 120 and the 15,000 there. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers against Nobah and Jogbehah and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of the Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men who you killed at Tabor?' They answered, 'As you are, so were they. Every one of them, they resemble the son of a king.' And he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. And the Lord lives, as the Lord lives, if you have saved them alive, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zebah and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and killed Zebah and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw it in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Orpah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. And he called his name Abimelech. Amen. And may God write the eternal truths of his word upon all of our hearts. Well, as I thought about this theme tonight, of this passage, it seems possibly that it would be the battle within the church, even as I name tonight's sermon, our war with indwelling sin. Church of God on earth is always in conflict with the world outside, but it also has a struggle within with concerning the world. That's because some who are in the professing church are not truly born again. But it's also because all of us who are born again, well, we still have much indwelling sin. And so the earth, the church on earth, is mixed in that some are not born again, and by the fact that those who are born again, well, we profoundly struggle with sin in this life. And so most Christians are not good at giving an accurate assessment of their indwelling sin and the war that they have with the flesh. You know, confession of sin means that you are aware that you have sin that needs to be confessed. We do need to confess our sins. When you hear that word flesh for just a moment, I want you to completely take sexuality out of that word. Sometimes it means flesh as in body, but a lot of times, especially in the New Testament, it's a word that means over desires. And so just in that context, here's why I say this, because some who would never commit sexual sin, who wouldn't even find it a real temptation in their life, even so, they have much else in their lives for which to repent. So oftentimes we hear that word flesh, we think, oh, well, this must be, you know, we just kind of gravitate to the sexual sin and I'm good because I don't have any of that going on. They often don't realize that because, well, we either have a significant blind spot, or if they begin to see it, whatever paradigm they were raised in, whatever church background they have, whatever their life experience, if they begin to see their sin for what it is, then it's going to be so devastating to their perceived righteousness that they can't be introspective enough, or they simply to admit something like that, that they could be wrong, it would be devastating. They're really slow to own and admit their sin and to repent. And in doing so, in trying to protect the perceived reputation, they actually damage it. Now, that's not why we confess our sins, by the way. We're not looking after our reputations. But in this desire to protect one's reputation, do you really think that people somehow can't see through that? that when someone's wrong and they won't say it or do it, that you think that that helps their reputation simply by the fact that they're just not willing to admit it? Or what? So we've got a situation tonight where we're looking in this passage. People fail to see God's divine grace. Pride is big all in the room. So we're going to look at that in just a few moments. But when people won't admit, just won't admit their stuff, you know, they don't want to admit to their spouse. They don't want to admit to their children or their friends. Now, sometimes in God's mercy, He breaks them. But that breaking can take most of their lives. And some never really even seem to get broken or even get it. So what they do is they just live their whole life going to church, fellowship with God's people, and leaving relational carnage in their wake as long as they draw breath. We all struggle with this to some degree now. I mean, some are more sensitive and thoughtful than others, but for some it's not even on their radar. So what we find is that trouble within the church, it will erupt, and it can often do that, even at the very height of the battle with the world outside. We're trying to stand for something. And that's what happened here in this passage tonight. So first of all, notice the pride of Ephraim. Chapter 7, verse 24 to verse 3 of chapter 8. So the Midianites, they're summoned to prevent, the Ephraimites are summoned to prevent the Midianites from crossing the Jordan. And they slew vast numbers of the Midianites, including their two kings, their leaders, Oreb and Zeb. And the place where they slew these men was named after these men. You notice that. And Oreb and Zeb are mentioned in the Psalm 83, as an example of how the Lord blots out His enemies. And we can notice, first of all, that they had this certain inability to acknowledge divine grace as they ought. Because in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, "The men of Ephraim said to him, 'What is this you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?' And they accused him fiercely." So they had a certain inability to acknowledge and to rejoice in God's divine, sovereign, providential grace as they ought. God gave them the victory. They seemed somewhat disinterested in what the revealed will of God, the perceptive will of God, as it was revealed to Gideon. He was following the Lord had told him. And they were concerned about the honor of their tribe, Ephraim. Whereas they should rejoice in the glory of God's grace to Israel and the grace of God in giving such a victory to Gideon with only 300 men. This is what should have dominated their minds. But instead, they were somewhat preoccupied with being regarded as what they thought was being slighted in their position as a leading tribe in Israel, and their pride frequently showed itself in Ephraim. At times, they were really touchy about their position. And of course, that kind of pride, it's not lost on us. I mean, it shows itself in the church to this day, even at times when thankfulness for the display of God's power and grace to His people should be the most evident. So professing Christians can end up over who should have done what in the face of evident blessings of God right before their eyes, they can end up really touchy sometimes about that. So it was not without reason that in chapter 7, verse 2, we're told, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me.'" But then we have a soft answer. So, you know, Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." So in chapter 8, verse 2, "And he said to them, 'What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer?'" So he's saying even the leftovers of the grape harvest of Ephraim is better than the full vintage of Abiezer. That's Gideon's tribe. And in Judges 6:15, he describes his clan. He says, "And he said to him, 'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.'" He's saying what the Ephraimites have done is so great compared to what he has done that if it was as if the very gleanings of their harvest, their grape gathering from their vineyards, were greater than the vintage of his sub-tribe, Abiezer. So verse 3, God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. So their anger subsided toward him. He turned away their anger. He spoke truthfully and graciously about their contribution. Now, he could have pushed back and, what are you talking about? You know, it could have been a whole different angle on that conversation. Their zeal for the Lord's battle was commendable, but it was also mixed with a lot of sin and a lot of pride. There's a time that to use peaceable speech to suppress the anger of a brother who's been overtaken by pride. It's awfully hard to do. Now, of course, pride needs to be mortified. It needs to be faced. It needs to be confronted. We're to encourage one another in the battle against sin. There's a place for challenging someone, even for rebuking them in love. But we're not likely to help someone by standing up for ourselves when the blood has already rushed to their head. It's necessary to calm them when they're overtaken in that way. After that, there's a good chance maybe some good can be done. But when someone's in a state of anger and perhaps bordering on rage, well, it is important to give a kind answer, you know, kind of a soft answer versus to meet that head on, even though that's everything in your whole body wants to do that. Extremely hard to hold that back. James 3:16 says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." So he Gideon's humble. He forgoes his own honor. He just takes it and he says, "It is the Lord who gave Oreb and Zeb into your hands." So he gives up his own honor in the sense that he uses this comparison to recognize how the Lord used Ephraim. And he attributes much of the instrumentality of the victory, under God, of course, to their hands. And they were calmed and they were subdued. But that was the pride of Ephraim. But then secondly, there's the unbelieving rebellion of Succoth and Penuel. Verses 4 through 17, what we have here is unbelief combined with self-interest. The answer of the men of Succoth, or the officials in verse 6, is this. And this, the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" What this indicated was that they were totally unconvinced that Gideon was going to win. The men of Succoth and Penuel were from the tribe of Gad. They didn't believe that the Lord had and would give victory to Gideon. They couldn't see the Lord's hand that way in it. And therefore, they didn't believe. And it was that they didn't believe that it was by any means a sure thing. And indeed, they considered it very unsure that Gideon would capture Zeba and Zalmunna. In other words, they were utterly cynical toward God and his gracious deliverance. Had a heart of unbelief. And so they wouldn't help Gideon. Because they knew if Gideon lost, then the Midianites would take revenge upon them if they'd helped Gideon. It was a simple case of unbelief. But they sided with the ungodly. They sided with the wicked against Gideon and his men against the people of God. Because they did that, they did not believe that the Lord had and would give the victory. So the Ephraimites were different, you know, and this is important. The Ephraimites were very prideful, yes, but they had a willingness to engage in the Lord's battle. There was no lack of willingness to engage. This explains the difference of the treatment here by Gideon toward the Ephraimites and towards the officials of Succoth and the men of Penuel. Now, these men, in essence, committed treason. And so, we need to remember, they were worthy of death. It seems they displayed the mark of those of whom the Savior speaks in Matthew 25, where he's going to separate the sheep from the goats one day, and the sheep are going to be on the right, goats are going to be on the left. And then he says there, down in verse 44 in Matthew 25, when he speaks of the goats, he says, "Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." So the men in our passage here, Judges 8, these men, Gideon came in the name of the Lord. They had been raised up by the Lord. He had given victory so far, the Lord had, and he had commissioned Gideon. He pursued Zeba, Zalmunna. He was on the Lord's work here, and he was coming in the Lord's name. Yet these men declined even to give basic assistance, and so when the Lord gave the victory, a remarkable victory, 300 against 15,000, then after that the Lord's appointed judge Gideon returned, and then the name of the Lord took vengeance upon these elders of Succoth and the men of Penuel. And in verse 14, Gideon identified the 77 elders and taught the men of Succoth by punishing the elders with thorns of the wilderness and briars. And verse 16 says he taught them a lesson. There's some difference of opinion as to exactly what he did. But I assure you, it wasn't a slap on the wrist or time out. Now, some think that he put them to death by this means. It was well known in their culture to put thorns on top of people, these big wilderness thorns and so forth, and run them over with something heavy, put them to death this way, in order to teach all these men of Succoth. And then in verse 17, "And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city." Perhaps this tower was their pride and joy in which they trusted, and he destroyed it. He slew the men. So it was the officials and the elders of Succoth who had rebelled, and they were punished. It was the men of Penuel who had despised the Lord, and Gideon, his servant, and they were punished. Now that may seem severe to us, but it was nothing more than justice required. Because they were rebels against God, they were national traitors, and they were apostates within the professing church of God. And therefore, in that era of redemption, they had no lawful place in Israel. Then thirdly, we have the slaying of Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. So in verses 18 through 21, Zeba and Zalmunna deserve to die for their crimes. But Gideon seems to pass the sentence, not simply because they had slain the innocent, but because the innocent were his brothers. No doubt he had heard that they had fled to Tabor. They were his brothers. Zeba and Zalmunna sought to ingratiate themselves by saying that the men they killed looked like the children of a king. Now, Gideon is the Lord's instrument here. The fact that it was his brothers who were killed really shouldn't have made any difference. If these men had committed a capital offense and deserved a capital sentence, then whoever's brother it was shouldn't really have come into the picture, other than adding to just Gideon's personal grief. And in asking his firstborn to execute them, he was seeking to bestow honor on his son and also dishonor on them. And perhaps treating it again as almost too much of a family affair here. I know it's hard not to think that way, but as if the family name was an honor was to be avenged. And yet, at any rate, they preferred to die at the hands of an experienced, valiant man. They did deserve to die for what they had done. And then fourthly, Gideon refuses the kingship, but he behaves a little too much like a king. Verses 22 through 31. First of all, Gideon declines their request to become king. I mean, they should not have desired a king to be like the other nations, to be like the Canaanites. You remember later on when they were given Saul as a king, that the Lord rebuked them for desiring to be like the other nations. They should have rested content in depending on the Lord as their king. And in this era of redemption, they were dependent upon the Lord to raise up a judge. They wanted a king, a hereditary king, so they knew where they were visibly. They were not content to rely upon the Lord himself and in a more direct way raise up leaders as they needed. And then we have Gideon rightly declining the kingship. But then there's this thing with this ephod. Now, to what extent Gideon aimed at what ultimately took place with this ephod is not altogether clear. Usually this word designates various priestly garments, as in several other passages. It's not clear precisely what this ephod was, other than that it was an object associated with worship. Some suggest that Gideon merely saw the ephod as just a badge of civil office, that it just simply kind of became more. Well, but certainly an ephod carried a lot of symbolism in their context. I mean, it's like putting a crown on your head. You know, it's not like, it's pretty obvious, pretty loaded in that context. What is clear, though, is however deliberate or undeliberate his intention was, the effect was, as it always is, it became a snare to him and to his household and to Israel. So in verse 27 there it says, "And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city at Orpah, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family." You know, whenever we do anything we might think is a good idea that doesn't line up with God's word or not told to do, we introduce things into God's worship that He hasn't appointed as a means or a method in worship, there is invariably a snare. Unauthorized worship always becomes a snare. And then we have his wives in verse 29-31. He had 70 sons because he had many wives. He's behaving like a king here. Now, of course, the pagan kings, they all had many wives. And at times, the kings in Israel followed that and had many wives. To have many wives in this way was to behave like a king in the Old Testament times. Of course, the Word of God never approves of polygamy, but the condemnation of it becomes much more explicit in the New Testament. And it was a kingly thing to have many wives. Gideon had a concubine at Shechem who had a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And what do you think Abimelech means? Father, king, or my father is king. Abba, if you got a word like Melchizedek, well, Melech is king, Abba is father, king of righteousness, Zedek. So you've got Melchizedek, king of righteousness. So here, Abimelech is father king, or my father is king. And that's why some other kings in Scripture are called Abimelech. Because the king was also seen as a father figure looking after the enlarged family of a nation. But it can also mean my father is king. So whether Gideon gave this name to please the boy's mother, we don't know. But it seems to imply that Gideon, in the naming him of his son, was prepared to be regarded as a king. And so Gideon wasn't a king, but in these various ways he was behaving a lot like in a kingly manner. It says, "Nevertheless, though Israel did have peace for 40 years." Well, now some basic lessons and we're finished. But first of all, the distinction between a brother overtaken in a fault and those who despise the grace of God is always to be kept in mind. Now, the Ephraimites did sin in their pride here, but not in such a manner as they had to be treated as an unbeliever, as a pagan. On the other hand, it seems the elders of Succoth and the men of Penuel, it seems as though they despised the grace of God. The Ephraimites didn't appreciate God's grace as they ought, for sure. And they allowed their own things to intrude upon that thankfulness and admiration and worship that ought to have been directed toward God alone. But the elders of Succoth, well, the men of Penuel, they seem to have despised the grace of God. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe that the victory was going to be given to Israel. They were unbelieving. Now, no one knows the heart of another but God alone. Even so, there's times when we have to try to distinguish in our minds the conduct between a brother overtaken in a fault and those who plainly, evidently despise the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about a person who's just not outright hostile to the gospel, and I am talking about a person like that who's not outright hostile to the gospel, or maybe has even had a profession of faith at some point, and maybe seemed to even manifest God's grace in their life. But that becomes real important. It becomes real important when you're counseling for marriage. Get married if you're going to marry two people or not. It's important if you're going to go into business with someone according to the Bible. It's important in how we encourage people in life, how we pray for them. Are we going to pray for their salvation? Are we going to pray that the Holy Spirit will speak to them as a believer? Whatever. And also in this way, here, in fighting against the world, here's the main point. We have to seek to maintain and restore unity among those whom we have reason to regard as brothers or sisters in the Lord. So here's Gideon. In pursuit of the enemies of the Lord, the Ephraimites were, and he seeks to heal the breach here. And we ought always to seek to heal the breach with those that we have reason to believe are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Of course, we can't see anyone's soul. But as long as we have grounds for regarding them as brothers and sisters, although struggling, a lot frustrating, yet we have to seek as much as lies within us to be at one with them. And this is in no way spiritualizing this text. These are simply spiritual lessons within the facts of the text, because Israel, as the church of God in the Old Testament on earth, they only ever fought spiritual battles. It is a frequent mistake to think that Israel engaged in these battles and then somehow the battles are spiritualized in order to get spiritual lessons. They don't have to be spiritualized, and they mustn't be spiritualized. They were always spiritual battles, albeit they had a physical outworking, but they're part of the kingdom. They're always spiritual battles. So that their environment of the land, their victory in the battles in which they engaged, or else the lack of enjoyment of the land, or their lack of victory, was always connected with their faith in the Lord, or their lack of it, because He was the one that told them to do it. There's nothing in Israel's history that has to be spiritualized, because it is spiritual. And then secondly, we learned that the sins of good men affect the next generation. The sin that Gideon walked in, well, his son ran in it. The things that Gideon did were wrong, even though he was a believer. We know from the book of Hebrews, the things that he did wrong, his son Abimelech pushed much further. So that Gideon's sins had an effect on the next generation. And so, as it always is with the church, the sins of good men affect the next generation. And that surely teaches us how earnestly we ought to walk in this world, not only for God's glory and the good of His church now, but also for the good of His church, which is yet ahead of us in the next generation of the church. And I was talking to John a few weeks ago. We were talking about the end of chapter 8 here, and so I'll give him credit tonight, part of our discussion. He said, in addition to what I just mentioned about the fact that we have the impact on the next generation, you know, and how our sin affects everybody, and so we're talking about there the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2, where he says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Timothy was supposed to ordain elders in the church who would be faithful to the Scriptures, who would guard them and teach the truth. And here we have Gideon. He did not prepare any leadership for the next generation. He just did his thing and then he was done. But he didn't do a good job of preparing good leadership moving forward. And as soon as Gideon dies, verse 33, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. So we ought to be concerned about the state of the church now, but we also ought to be concerned about the future of the church. It can't just be our home to get us to heaven. We've got to be really concerned. I've got to hand this off to these young people. And they need to be able to do the same thing that we've worked our whole life to do, which is stand on God's Word, try to teach the truth, and they need to teach it to their children. And how the people of God behave now affects the next generation in the church. Therefore, we ought to seek to be godly for God's glory, for sure, but for the good of the church now and in the next generation. And we have to do all we can to teach the truth and to make sure we ordain elders who will maintain that truth for all the future generations. Father, thank you tonight for this portion of your word, difficult passage to understand some of what's going on, and yet it's so rich. And we're grateful for the gospel and for what Jesus does to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, will you help us to understand these lessons in light of the gospel, knowing that we need to just confess our sins where we do and repent of those sins and ask you to work through your gospel, through the Holy Spirit, through our trust in Jesus, all the means of grace, that you will sanctify us. And Lord, you'll change us, transform our hearts. And we ask that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.